Okay, again, we'll be today in chapter 20, beginning with verse 11 here in a few minutes. I made mention of this fact last week, that as we near the end of this book, it's been a great study. And what a blessing it's been to me, because I've never gone through the book of Revelation and studied it like we have over the past few months. And it would have been a tragedy, in my opinion, for us to neglect the study of this book just because of what I've feared all my life, of it being too hard or that you can't understand it. And I hope that you've benefited as we've gone through this study. And we've got good things yet to come. We've got a few weeks here before we finish this book up. But as I said last week, you can kind of see the end is in sight. Mary, you have...
I'm saying for myself, if I were going to teach someone else Revelation, what could I say to them to say, now, this verse is
symbolic and figurative.
And this verse is not. Now, this verse is in the Bible, and we're going to believe it.
Yeah.
But now, this verse down here is figurative. How am I going to get their confidence?
That's a good question. And let me just say this. They're all in the Bible, and we're going to believe all of them. Okay? But you're right. There's some of the things that we have to take as being a figurative or symbolic language, and some of it is literal. I'm not evading your question here, but it's my intent when we finish chapter 22 to go back and kind of do a lesson that will be a summarization of the whole book, and that might help answer your question a little bit there. So we'll talk about that more
I understand that, and I know that my teachers and my Church of Christ friends know how to go back to the scriptures in other parts of the Bible that confirm certain things.
Right.
But for somebody like me to be for them to be teaching me, for instance.
Well, to give you a short answer, you just answered part of it yourself right there, is you have to interpret Revelation so that it's in agreement with the rest of the Scriptures. Revelation is a difficult book. It is highly symbolic. It's a book of prophecy. And so there are a lot of things in there that you have to interpret so that they agree with the rest of the Scriptures. That's what you just said. You have to do that. You can interpret Revelation in a way so that it stands in contrast with the others. And we'll talk more about that as we come, as we progress.
You can say this much to somebody that doesn't know, that if they've got an outline of the Scriptures and they know about the Jews, you can tell a person that this book was written to people who had a Jewish background, majority-wise, to refer back to the Old Testament Scriptures and to encourage those Christians who had that Jewish background to keep on keeping on.
Yeah.
And that's the quick summary, you know. And you can say always about the Scriptures that refer back to the Old Testament, go back to them.
Right, right.
Brother Glenn, I have a comment. This question came up in our classes in teaching in Africa.
Okay.
And I simply just said, listen, the Revelation was placed at the end of the Bible for good reason. You need to go back and have some proper understanding of a lot of material before we even get to Revelation.
Right.
So I back people up and say we need to study some other things first.
Yeah.
So I try to do that, but what a lot of people ought to do is go just jump straight to Revelation and work their way back.
Yeah.
But
That's difficult to do, isn't it? Well, again, I've really already got it kind of in my outline here in my lesson plans for us when we complete chapter 22 for us to take kind of an overview. We did this to start with, and I think that when we do it now at the end, it'll mean more to you. We noted last week that chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation was more literal, or at least to the point where you can understand them. Not as highly symbolic. Not when the vision started in chapter 4, that's when they really a lot of the symbolism really took off. And so from chapter 4 through chapter 20, verse 10, which is where we wound up last week. We completed that last week. Chapter 4 to chapter 20, verse 10, is a lot of symbolism. A lot of those Old Testament references we're talking about. But now in verse 11 that we'll begin today when we get to our new material here, we go back to verses and to material that's a little bit easier to understand. It's a little bit more like chapters 1, 2, and 3 as we finish the book today. So here, where have we been in the last few weeks? In chapters 18, 17, 18, and 19, and up through verse 10 of chapter 20, we've kind of started bringing to a close a lot of these, a lot of this evil that we've talked about throughout these visions in Revelation. This is kind of a little summary part right here, as a matter of fact, we're talking about. Chapter 17, we saw the harlot, which that was identified as Babylon, or that is that great city Rome. And then in chapter 18, we saw the downfall of Rome. Remember in verse 21, it says, "The mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it in the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" End of Babylon. End of the city of Rome. Then in chapter 19, down in verse 20, we found the end of the sea beast, which represents the Roman Empire. The sea beast and the false prophet, what's another name for the false prophet? What was the false prophet known as earlier in the book? The land beast and the false prophet. That religious system that operated at least in the beginning under the Roman Empire. Verse 20 of chapter 19, we found the end of that. Then in chapter 20 here, we find the end of Satan himself. And remember, Satan's downfall comes in two stages. First of all, in verse 2, he's bound for 1,000 years, a long period of time. He's bound. Now, what does it mean to be bound? Verse 3 tells us. That means he's not going to be able to deceive the nations. The scripture says, he will deceive the nations no more. That's when he's bound. Thus, before he's bound, he was able to operate here in a much freer way, deceiving the nations through paganism and through Roman emperor worship and all of this stuff. So then he's bound for 1,000 years, a long time. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, he's loose for a little while. But his first phase of his downfall was when he's bound. The second and last phase of his downfall is found down in verse 10, when he winds up to be in the same place as the sea beast and the false prophet and all others who worship the sea beast, the Roman Empire, or Satan, or evil, or whatever. And that is, he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. And there they will be tormented day and night forever. So, now we come to verse 11 of chapter 20, which is the ultimate end. We have the final judgment here now. On the board, I've written some references here. We're not going to look back at these, but if you're taking notes and you so desire, you could write these down and look back at them at some point. Chapter 11, verse 18, 16, 5, 18, 8, 19, 2, and 19, 11 through 21. All of these here have described scenes of judgment. For example, one of them talks about, as we just read here, the judgment against the city of Babylon, or Rome. The judgment is coming against Rome. Judgment is coming against the sea beast. Various things of judgment here. But these have all had to do with the period of the Roman rule, Roman Empire, and Roman emperor worship. Now think about what comfort that would be. The note was mentioned here earlier today about being written to first century Christians. If this book, which we think it was written around AD 96, that would have been during the reign of Domitian. Domitian was the second. Nero was the first. Domitian was the second Roman emperor that severely persecuted Christians. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, there's eight more serious persecutions that will come from different emperors before it's finally put to a close by Constantine around AD 325. But think about if you were a first century Christian, or even in the second century here, and you're reading these writings, and you see all of these judgments here, and it's promised that judgment is coming to this agency that's persecuting the church. The Roman Empire and Satan himself is persecuting the church and Christians to the point of death in many cases. But you would take comfort if you read all of these judgments here and know the end is coming. And right is going to win out over evil. Good is going to win out over it. That would be tremendous comfort, in my opinion. But then we come to verse 11 of chapter 20, and we find the final judgment. And we hadn't talked about the final judgment very much. We've just talked about the judgment against the Roman Empire and the judgment against the false prophet and the land beast and the judgment against the city of Rome and etc. But now we get the big picture. Now we get the final judgment here. And so we begin our study today in verse 11 of chapter 20. I want to go first of all and just read the rest of the chapter here, verses 11 through 15, and then we'll go back and make our observations. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We all are interested in what we're describing here because we're all going to stand in this judgment scene. So what do we find here? Verse 11 here begins this great judgment, this final judgment. And we read in verse 12. I'm going to just take these here verse by verse, beginning with verse 12, and make some observations. And I saw the dead, small and great. I think I've made this observation before about the fact that death is the great equalizer. And I think that if you'll allow me to use a personal illustration here from early in my working years when I was coaching. That's one thing that I loved about coaching. And about football. Because we would have kids that had lots of money. Their families were very affluent. And then we would have kids who were just dirt poor. We had kids who were very intelligent. And we had kids that were in the special education program. But you know what happened? When they all went into that locker room, they all put on the same kind of uniform, didn't they, coach? They put on the same kind of uniform they had. They all looked the same. And in a sense, football was an equalizer. Didn't matter how much money you had or how much you didn't have or who your parents were or if you even knew who your parents were. When you got on the field to play, it was level. It was a great equalizer. Well, that is a very, very crude illustration of what we're talking about here. Because death, I saw the dead, small and great. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter where you are in life. who your parents were. It doesn't matter what period of history you lived. It doesn't matter how long your life lasted, be it a short time or 94 years old, as in the case of Grant's grandmother this morning. It doesn't matter. The small and great, they're all going to stand before God in the judgment. Death is the great equalizer. Now we read on here, they're standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened. Very interesting here. And books were opened, and another book was opened. We've got two references to this idea here. One being plural, books were opened, and one of them being singular, and another book was opened. Now, Scripture goes right on in and tells us about this singular idea. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. Now, you might want to, if you mark in your Bibles, you may want to underline this book of life here in verse 12 and carry that down to verse 15 with an arrow or something so that you're cross-referencing verse 15. Because in verse 15 it says, and anyone not found written in the book of life, that's the singular idea, we're up here in verse 12, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the singular part here that we're dealing with, another book was opened. That book is God's role of the redeemed. Steve, that's just like when we were teaching school there, you had a roll book. And you had your attendance sheet. And somebody comes into your class and they're not on your roll. You can't be in this class. You gotta go. You go somewhere else. You don't belong in here. This is God's roll book. The book, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And it says the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The plural idea here now. So let's go back and talk about the books. It says they were standing before God and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works. We're going to talk about that in a minute. By the things which were written in the books. So let's talk about the plural idea of books. What is the books, plural? What does it mean here? What is this referring to? This is referring to this. Now you could say in a general sense the Old Testament and New Testament, but you've got to understand that we're not being judged under the things in the Old Testament, but God's books is what I'm holding in my hand right here. Well, you might want to cross-reference some things here. John 12:48 says, the word which I have spoken will judge him. When we stand in judgment here before God, and it says, and books were opened, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. That's exactly what John 12:48 says. The word which I've spoken will judge him. Or Romans 2:16. Romans 2:16 says, God will judge men according to the gospel. The books. So we have two ideas here. We have a singular idea and a plural idea, but it's very clear. We're judged according to the books, and then the book of life is God's roll call of the redeemed. I want my name there. I want my name there. And if I have obeyed the gospel, my name is there. As long as I'm faithful. Now, if my name is in the book of life, can it be removed? You bet it can. Revelations 2:10 says, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. So our name is in that book of life. If we've obeyed that form of doctrine, our name is in that book. And then if 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then our name continues to remain in that book. But we have to be faithful unto death in order for our name to be there. I want my name to be in that book of life when we stand before the Lord. Okay, let's move on. Verse 13 here gives us an idea or a reference here to death and Hades. Let's talk about that. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Okay, first note is this. At this great judgment, death and Hades will be emptied. Death and Hades will be emptied. Let's talk about what's the difference in the two. What do you think is being referred to by death and Hades? Any ideas there? Any thoughts on that?
Would it be sort of like the rich man Lazarus? I mean, because, you know, both of them died, but the rich man was in torment, Hades, and Lazarus was just dead in hell.
Well, Steve, both of them were in Hades. Hades is the Hadean realm is really the spiritual abode of everybody. There's two places. There's torment, Tartarus here, and then there's paradise. You remember Christ said to the thief on the cross, today, not one day, but today, you'll be with me where? In paradise. See, that's where he went. But now, So we've got Hades here, the Hadean realm, Hades, where all of the spiritual souls have gone. All of death, I think, represents the grave and the physical aspect of it. I think that's the difference in the two. The sea, being those who've perished at the sea and death here representing the physical part, and then Hades representing the spiritual part. But the point being that at this great judgment that's coming, the graves are going to give up. The graves will be open. The sea will give up the dead there. And Hades, everybody that's in the spiritual, that's in the spiritual realm there, wherever they are, will be delivered up. And it says that delivered up the dead in them. We're talking about two different ideas here, clearly. Here, but you might want to note, though, that Hades will be emptied on that last day. And then we have this idea that we noted earlier back in verse 12. The dead were judged according to their works. Find the same thing here in verse 13. And they were judged, each one, according to their works. Obedience. That's all it amounts to. We can never work our way to heaven. We can never do enough so that God is obligated to give us salvation. But that doesn't mean that what we do is not important. Over and over and over as we've studied this great book, we found, like we find over here in verse 14 of chapter 22, blessed are those who do His commandments. Our actions, our works are involved. We have to obey, and that's all we're talking about here. As far as this works is concerned, just note obedience. Okay, then we have verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now remember, we talked about before. We talked about the idea of there being a first death and a second death. And we noted last week, I think, when we were together, that generally speaking, death means what? Death means separation. If we're talking about the first death here, we're talking about a physical death. That we all, if we're not alive when the Lord returns, we all will meet that appointment one day. Physical death, which James tells us that is a separation. That physical death is when the spirit leaves the body. The spiritual is separated from the physical here. That's the first death. But then we have the definition of what the second death here is. And the second death is spiritual in nature, when those who are not found in that book of life, if your name is not on God's roll call of the redeemed, there's only two choices. If your name's not on the roll call of the redeemed, you'll be in this other choice. And that's the one we find here in verse 14. Those that were cast into the lake, which is the second death. Anyone not found in the book, written in the book of life, was cast into the lake of fire. Okay, comments. Comments and questions here. Yes, sir.
I had really two, but one that was interesting to me
thinking about what is a work, and can you turn a lot of things into works that otherwise wouldn't have been. I know I sometimes sound like I'm coming out of left field. What I'm talking about is this. You know, right now your digestive system's doing all kinds of stuff. That's not a work, what we're talking about. Like you said, it's obedience. Well, what qualifies something as obedience? Can I turn the way I'm behaving, that I wouldn't even think about it, like in class this morning, into a work? And it seems to me it has to do with your intent. You know, obviously, if I were over here rolling my eyes at you, that would be disobedience, but is there a way that we...
You hadn't been doing that.
I haven't been doing that, no. But is there a way that we can, you know, I know I always say like this, stockpiles of works at any time we're thinking of, you know, I mean, you could turn a lot of things into an act of obedience, I guess.
Well, of course. And when you go back to Matthew chapter 6, if you do these things for the wrong reason, you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. But if you do that, you have your reward. If you're praying to be seen of men, then you have your reward right now. But then later on in Matthew chapter 6, it says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust don't corrupt, and thieves don't break through and steal. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures here. Don't do things here, intent. Don't do things here, works to be seen of men. That's my reward. That's my treasure. It's here. I don't want it here. I want to be laying up things in the here to come, in the afterlife. That's where I want my reward. Are there degrees? Are there levels of reward? I think there is. I think the Bible absolutely teaches that. And as a matter of fact, when we get on into chapter 21 here, I'm going to note a thing or two with you that, in my opinion, substantiates that. That you can lay up those treasures. And the more you lay up, I think there'll be levels of reward when we get there. I've got two comments. Billy first.
We can also, if we do something to be seen of men, even though it may be a good thing and it may help someone, it's not going to help us. If we're not doing it for the right reason and the right spirit, then in my opinion, and I think the scriptures will back it up, it as it says, it ain't going to do you no good.
Bill.
Well, with regard to works, some people are quite confused. Everybody recognizes who is a student of the Scripture. Everybody recognizes the fact that we cannot work our way into heaven. But the works that he's talking about seems to refer to the things that God has appointed for us to do. When we do them, we are doing the works.
Right.
We're not. I don't know if I'm saying that clearly enough.
Even to the point, Bill, that belief is a work, isn't it?
Yeah, this is a work of God, that you believe in Him.
That's right.
That God has said, repent. When we do that, we're doing a work. Whose work? Mine? No.
Yeah.
It's God's work.
Right.
Whatever He has assigned for men to do, when we do it, it becomes a work that we must conform to. And without it, you know, we're going to be standing with our name ripped out of the book.
Right.
If it's once been recorded and not there anymore.
Thank you for the comments.
Well done, thy good and faithful servant.
Right.
You say you're comfortable, but it's doing.
Right.
It's an inside out kind of thing. It's from the inside, and then it motivates what you do on the outside.
All good comments. Okay, as we begin to get ready to go into chapter 21 here, we're going to shift gears just a little bit. We've just completed a section of Scripture here that talks about the judgment, the final judgment. Chapter 21 here, we're going to begin to turn our focus toward heaven. And as a matter of fact, you don't have it yet, but the outline that I give you will have chapter 21 entitled, The Blessings That Await the Faithful. The blessings that await the faithful. Chapter 21 has been a book of contrasts, good and evil. And I know I put up here on the board in blue some of these characters here that we've dealt with over the past many weeks in the last few chapters. The dragon, who was identified as who? Scripture identified the dragon, that old serpent, the devil, Satan. And then the sea beast we have identified as being the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire here. And the Roman Emperor demanding worship. Domitian demanding people to bow down before him and to call him God. Lord God Caesar. And building temples so that people could go in and worship Domitian as being God. The sea beast, the Roman Empire here. Now the Roman Empire was not a religious system itself. The Roman Emperor was demanding worship, but the Roman Empire was not a religious system itself. We found that when we looked at the land beast. Now remember that when we first encountered the land beast here, what did it appear as? A little what? A little lamb with two horns. Not with these 10 horns. It was a little lamb. Remember we talked about how that we might mistake what the land beast appears as being innocent here and being something that represents good. The land beast here, at least initially, was this religious system that operated in the Roman Empire that forced people to worship Domitian and the other emperors here. Now, as we've said before, I really think that it morphed into something that even is with us today, and that being the papacy here. The church apostatized into this, and it's also known as the false prophet. We looked at that. Chapter 17, we looked at this person that was identified as a harlot, this woman sitting on the beast, and then she was identified here as the city of Rome. But all of these had their downfall. Now here's a little break between chapter 20 and these last two chapters, especially chapters 17, 18, 19, and 20. 17, 18, 19, and 20 talked about all of these evil forces here and their destiny. They all wound up where? In the lake burning with fire and brimstone. They all wound up there. The evil forces here had their destiny, and we found that destiny all the way up through verse 10 of chapter 20. What about those who are faithful? What happens to them? That's chapter 21 and 22. So if you want to kind of make a big division here, chapter 17, 18, 19, and part of 20 is the culmination of these evil forces here and their destination. And then when you get over here to chapter 21 and 22, we have the destination of the faithful. What happens to the faithful? Well, that's what we find here as we begin looking at chapter 21. And so let's do that. We've got a few minutes here to get into this text, and maybe we can even look at verses 1 through 8. Now I saw a new heaven. The word new here is from the Greek word kainos, K-A-I-N-O-S, kainos. And it means new in quality. New in quality. Why is that important? Because there are those, and again, I won't identify the group because I can't be for sure about it, but there are those who think that heaven is going to be a reworking of the earth as we have it here. God's just going to come down. What I thought. God's just going to come down here and redo.
Renovate.
Pardon me?
Renovate.
Renovate. That's the word I'm looking for. Just renovate here and make it all new. And it's that's not the word that's used here for this. It said, I saw a new heaven, and it's new in quality. Newness in quality. And read on. And a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now remember I told you, Revelation is a book of what? Who was listening? A book of contrast. Don't miss that. Revelation is a book of contrast. And here we have it. We have the new heaven and the new earth contrasted with the first heaven and the first earth. The first heaven and the first earth is what we're part of right now. The new heaven and the new earth contrast there. Right off the bat in verse 1, we see that. It says, for the first heaven and the first earth has passed away. Marginal cross-reference here, Matthew 24:35 and 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, if you want to study a little bit more there. Okay, read on. It says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Well, let's Well, let's continue our idea about contrast here. Okay. Old city, called Babylon. Associated with Babylon, this harlot. Now, over here, in our contrast, we have the... It's not called the new city, it's called what? Holy city. Okay, we've got the holy city. It's called the new Jerusalem. And in the place of a harlot, what do we contrast over here? We've got a bride. Don't you see the contrast that you can draw here between this? You've got the old city, the Babylon, evil, the harlot reigning over it. But now, what's the blessings that await the faithful? Heaven, the holy city that's described as the new Jerusalem, that's described as a bride. And it says it's coming down out of heaven from God, prepared. One of my favorite parts of Scripture is John 14, the first few verses of that. It says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, you believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you? I go to what? Prepare. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you can be also."
Where is that scripture?
John 14, 1 through 3, 4. Somewhere in the first few verses there of John chapter 4. We're talking about something that's prepared. Prepared.
It symbolizes the church, not just the bride, not just one person.
Oh, that's right. That's right. Now, if you're interested in the Greek here, I'm going to give you just a little something here. The idea of prepared in the Greek is in the perfect participle passive. The perfect participle passive. The idea of it being in the perfect tense means that it took place in the past, but the results continue to the present. I go to prepare. It's done. It took place in the past. I go to prepare a place for you. Or he says in our text here that it's coming down from heaven prepared. See, in our English, that's just past tense. But it loses a little something here because the Greek being in the perfect tense, it's prepared in the past, but the preparation, the action, continues up to the present. Participle means it's a verbal adjective, and the fact that it's passive here means as opposed to being active. If my action is active, I'm doing it. But if it's passive, it's something done for me. It's done to me or done for me. Heaven has been prepared. I don't have anything to do with that. But I'm the recipient if I'm a faithful child of God. It's prepared for me. The study of the Greek just makes it come alive here for us. Let's go on here and move on to verses. We'll move on with verse 3 and 4. "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with man." Let's stop right here for a minute. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was where the people went to see or to meet whom? That's where you went to meet. That's where God was. The tabernacle was where the people went to meet God. Well, now what do we see? "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God." Now where is it? It's with man. See, the faithful, those Christians who are here, you won't go to the tabernacle to meet God because the tabernacle is with man. As a matter of fact, if you look over at verse 22, you'll see the same idea. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." There won't be a temple in heaven. God and the Lamb are in heaven there, and they are the temple. And they'll be there. Okay, now look. There are certain blessings here that's associated with this, and a lot of description about this new Jerusalem that we need to get into next week. So we'll pick up when we're together again chapter 21 with just some review comments. Verse 4, we might be able to finish the book next week, and then maybe a week later have our summation class. We'll see. Thank you for being here.